So last week we were talking in Numbers chapter 20, and if you go back and you just, I kind of did a quick look at the chapters leading up to chapter 21, which we're in tonight, of Numbers. There is a, I don't know, from chapter 14, 15 area, when they decide they're not going to go into the Promised Land, to chapter 20-ish, they... not much happens. There's some complaining, but you know, that's one of the things when you're not doing the Lord's will, when you're not moving the way you're supposed to, there's not a whole lot to talk about spiritually for you, and that's what ended up happening. But what we see in Numbers is like this life of what it means to walk with the Lord, and what we see in the people, and I think we give them a hard time a lot of times, the complaining and the grumbling, that sort of thing, but man, That's life with us. We tend to go through these cycles where we start grumbling and complaining, and it may not be as outwardly apparent like it is when we look at the people of Israel, but man, there's stuff in our lives that we complain and grumble about, and so I'm like, this is us. We're kind of moving through life, leading, God's leading us to where we're supposed to be, right? We're in this wilderness right now where we have a hope of heaven. They're having a hope of the Promised Land, and we're kind of doing this movement along, and how we interact with God and how we're obedient to God, we see that in the life of Israel as they move. So I'm gonna pray one more time, and we're going to open the Word together, and hopefully the Lord will just speak to all of us this evening. So, Lord, we do come before you and just want to see your Word opened up, Lord. Would our eyes just know, and God, would you just speak to us in areas, even in familiar passages like we've got tonight, Lord, you just speak to us in new ways that help us just understand you to a greater degree, and that you would be glorified through this, Lord. Just give us willing hearts to be obedient to the things that you're calling us to tonight, Lord, and would you speak to us all in some way, Lord. Would your Holy Spirit guide and direct our thoughts and our hearts to just want to know you and to be obedient to what you're calling us to today, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so last week we were in Numbers chapter 20, and a lot of big stuff happened in Numbers chapter 20. We had Miriam die, and there was no water once again, and we have the grumbling and complaining and the people turning against Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron, I like to look at the interactions of what the people do, and then how, what they're asking for, and then how they come to Moses and Aaron, and what are Moses and Aaron doing as they go before the Lord. And so in this one, they fall before the Lord, fall before his face, and then they get a little frustrated, and they smack the rock, and neither one of them are able to go into the Promised Land because of that, misrepresenting God to the people. So we also see that they're unable to go through Edom. That's all important as we move on, and Aaron dies, and right at the end of the chapter, they take 30 days, and they mourn over Aaron. They take that time to just think through that, and so now we've been in the wilderness for 38 years when we get to this point, and now the wandering is coming to an end, and now they're starting to, no more wandering. God's leading them on a path, and they're moving towards the Promised Land. And so we pick up in Numbers chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etherim." So maybe we put up that map. I tell you, for me, yeah, this one's good. So they're down here in this area. Well, like you can even see where I'm pointing. they're below the Dead Sea, which is that body of water up there where you see Moab and Edom. But they're down in that area, and they're making this move. Okay, so that's where they're at. They're moving along there. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoner. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. So Arad is a Canaanite town 20 miles south of Hebron. I don't even know if Hebron's on there. They got all kinds of maps. So it's this down lower region. And the word Atharim, I like little goofy facts like when I'm studying. So if it's boring to you, then I hope you'll just give patience with me. But I like the little things that help my mind kind of wrap around what's going on and how it related to things in the past. So Atharim was translated in the King James Version as the way of the spies. So this, they believe that this was the path that the spies were taking initially. And so it's kind of got this connection to 40 years ago when I look at this. But over the time, and in different translations, probably yours says Atharim, it doesn't say the way of the spies. But, you know, the way they've translated it, it's now called a city of Atharim, so none of that even matters. It's just kind of neat for me. But the way of the spies is so they're making it. It seems like there's a similar path that they're going on. And it seems like they weren't completely prepared for what's going on, right? So some of them get captured. And it's always interesting to me, how are the people going to react when they see, when something like this happens, okay? They've had a lot of turmoil when they're talking with, dealing with God and how things are happening to them. And the first reaction is, you know, they go to the Lord, which is a wonderful thing to see. People are already in a good place. They go to them, and they go to the Lord, and they say they want to utterly destroy the Canaanites if the Lord will give them this victory. That's what they say they're going to do. And utterly destroy is a way of saying, hey, we want to turn this completely over to you, God. This is a sacrifice unto you. If I utterly destroy something, there's nothing left over for me to take. And so that's what they're saying. They're saying to the Lord, hey, this is all about you. We're going in, we're going to do what you've told us to do. So we're going to utterly destroy this and devote it completely unto the Lord. And that's what we see here in this situation. So God blesses them, and this allows them to happen. And you may remember in Numbers chapter 14, God says, they say that the spies went into the land, and they're like, we're not going to do it. We're not going to go into the land. And God says, all right, then you're all going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they go, oh, hey, we're sorry. We're going to go ahead and do it anyway. We're going to go do the fight, and we're going to go move forward. And they end up getting, they get wiped, you know, they get beaten up pretty bad, and they come back. And so that was without the Lord's blessing. They run into this area, and they get wiped, you know, they get beaten up. But here now, when the Lord is with them, they're able to have victory. And so God's continually enforcing, hey, if I'm with you, you're going to make it. We sing in songs tonight, God is our fortress. And, you know, we sing these songs and I think about these things. Like, are these the things that we rest in and we're having confidence in, that you're my shield, you're my fortress, you're my rock on which I stand? We sing these songs and it just can flow out of our mouths and out of our brains without thinking. But this is what God wants us to do. We're going to be in trials. They start moving out. When you go to do the things of the Lord, there's going to be trials that come against us and adverse things that come against us. And we can either confront them in our own power, like they did it 38 years earlier, or we can confront them by seeking the Lord's face and crying out to him, dropping our pride and saying, Lord, I need you in these things. And that's what we see in this first interaction that they've got. Verse 4 says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. So you see Mount Hor up there. To go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged. There's another translation of the word discouraged is impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes, another word for that is detests, this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So they're journeying along, and the people weren't allowed to go to the land of Edom, so they're going around it, and this started to make the journey difficult. Difficulties coming. So the great victory had faded away in their hearts, and now they're coming into this place, and instead of, you know, the fact that God was with them and just kind of living and moving in the fact that God is with them, they start looking at their circumstances and say, I don't like any of this stuff. And there's a pattern we see here. If you look at the people and what they're doing and what ends up happening, they become discouraged, impatient right at the beginning. At doing the things in God's timing, they become impatient. And, you know, it's about their agenda. You know, start looking at your own agenda. I want to do things my way. So the first thing they get is discouraged and impatient. That leads to grumbling and complaining about the situation. And that led to wishing things could be like they used to be. Remember how good it was when we were back in slavery? Wasn't that amazing back in Egypt? Wouldn't that be a fun time to get back there? You know, remembering the good old days, right? So not resting in God, but instead saying, hey, we know better than God. So that's their hearts moved to that. And that led to blaming God and Moses. So we see them blaming God for this. He's the one that put us here. And that led to an inability to appreciate the blessings of God. So now they're, you know, if you think about, I'm still blown away by 40 years of a miracle happening every day for the people, manna being delivered every day for the people. And then scripture tells us another neat thing, that their feet didn't swell. And that I used to just blow by when I'd read. And then one doctor that I was reading about this just said, you know, when you don't get the right nutrition in your body, one of the things that can happen to you, your feet start swelling, you start having these, like, if you don't have the right nutrients. So that blow-off statement that we might have is a thing that says God was providing all the nutrients they needed for their bodies to work properly as they're going through. They may not have liked the manna. They may not have said, I want to eat this every day, but God had provided everything they needed to remain healthy and strong to be able to make it in the wilderness, right? So we see that. And they scoffed at it. So they weren't, God's giving them his provision, and they scoffed at it. Each day he provided their necessities every day. Really amazing. And that leads to seeing the blessings of God as worthless, which I find amazing. So this angelic food was now worthless to them. You know, this worthless food, scoffed at his provision. They became very comfortable with the fact that God's going to provide every day. Right? They just thought that, okay, we expect it, we deserve it, God's going to provide. And so this lack of appreciation led to a lack of thankfulness. Now, look at the pattern. It all started with just not understanding God's timing, and it led to this situation that they're in, grumbling, complaining, all these things, just because they forgot that they were on a journey with the Lord and just saying, well, wherever you take us, I'm fine with it, right? And so God sends fiery serpents. And fiery, I used to have this, when I heard this story as a kid, all I could picture was these snakes that were on fire that are coming. You know, that was my mindset. When this is really talking about the bites would be this fiery, burning, you know, infectious upon them. And so God sends these poisonous bites, these snakes out, and it's this immediate form of judgment that are coming upon the people. But God's judgments aren't without purpose. Every time he does something, God, in fact, was using all the circumstances for a purpose. Moses tells them a little bit later why this was going on. In Deuteronomy 8:8, he's recounting these things that happened. And one of the things he says about it is that God did these things. He only gave him manna and water. In Deuteronomy 8:16, it says that he might humble you and he might test you. So he's humbling and testing to do you good in the end. So everything that God was doing, why they only had this and they only had this, and trusting in God's provision in every location that they went to, was to humble them and test them, right? And so you and I, the things that the Lord brings into our life, he's bringing things into our life for our good, whatever that may look like. And so God's going to send tests, and tests into my life, your life, the things that come our way to strengthen our faith, which is amazing. But I also think about that our faith only can be strengthened and be taught if we come before the Lord with a humble heart. You know, the humbleness of our heart, as we accept that teaching, we accept those things, a heart that's filled with pride is not going to accept the discipline of the Lord. And here we, you know, when you look into the New Testament, James says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So a key to us, you know, being disciplined by God is to be humble enough to say, Lord, I need the discipline, and I want correction so that my faith is stronger because you love me and care for me. And that's one of the things we hear. And that's, honestly, it's a struggle that we have when we begin to doubt that God knows what he's doing. When we want to change our circumstances, I'm going to tell you, every time we try to change our circumstances, we're going to screw it up if the Lord isn't in the move, right? So we think we're going to make it better, we're only going to make it worse. But when we trust in his provision, and trust in his sovereignty, these types of attitudes begin to manifest ourselves. When those I'll wait till that passes. when we begin to trust God, this is the kind of stuff we begin to pray. You know, we say, Lord, I need you. I need you in the midst of what's going on with my life. Change my heart to see things the way you see them. Give me contentment in the midst of hardship, right? I mean, we are constantly praying. At work, we have a group that prays together, and every prayer request is kind of, which we should pray many times to get out of the things that we're in. I believe me. You want to get in, you know, my parents are dealing with a lot of stuff, and I'm like, boy, I'd love for them to get out of this situation. I'd love for complete healing. I'd love all these things. But what I really want is them to be at peace with God in the circumstance. When we can find peace in the midst of trouble and trials, you know, that's the kind of heart attitude that we should have. Give me contentment in the midst of all the struggles I'm having. Help my unbelief. I mean, I pray that all the time. Lord, I want to believe you in this situation. Help my unbelief. I know we see it in the New Testament. So, and forgive me for the pride that I have, that I believe that I know better than you, God. Like, those are the attitudes that we end up having. And I think I go to Christ, going to the cross, and I say, him saying, not my will, but yours be done, right? He's someone who had done nothing wrong. He's going to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. He's thanking the Father as this is going on. The other things that he's doing is, even on the cross, he's looking out for his mother and making sure that she's taken care of. And the one that's amazing to me is the man on the cross next to him, and he's saying, caring about, he's dying on a cross, got this man, and he's saying, today you're going to be with me in paradise. I mean, that guy had to be like, so even in the midst of suffering, he's saving people, right, around him, which is mind-blowing. So then I'm like, well, Lord, give me that kind of attitude. That's the kind of attitude I need when trouble comes my way. Trusting the Father in all circumstances, whatever that might look like. And God knows our tendencies, and we see it all throughout, you know, when we're watching this travels, the grumbling against God, thinking we know better than God. But it just makes me want to say, hey, thank you, Jesus, for doing what I could not do, living the life I could not live, and, you know, paying the price that I couldn't pay. So that's what we look at. And I think we see something else that could be beneficial for us. We just got to be careful who we're hanging out with, man. If we hang out with complainers, whew, I'm telling you what, you start to become a complainer. Like, I was talking to a lady today. I walked in on a conversation, and she was talking to somebody about some sort of trouble she was having with a friend, coworker. I only came on in the end of it, and I heard, you know, complain. I heard her say the word complaining. And I was like, and so then she turned to me, because she's part of the prayer group, and I said, and she just like starts pouring out to me about it. And I'm like, I said, man, that's tough stuff when you're like, you know, but, you know, just trying to tell her we got to trust the Lord in these circumstances, looking for, pray for wisdom, you know, when you're dealing with situations like this. So it's kind of mind-blowing, but the attitudes of the people that we come around, it's wonderful if the people we're around are praising the Lord and you're getting swept up in that, you know, but complaining and all that stuff, grumbling and complaining really is nasty. And it seems harsh. Don't we, when I would read passages like we're reading, and I see God killing people because they were grumbling and complaining, my heart goes, boy, that's harsh. That is harsh for somebody to grumble, and that God would kill somebody because they were grumbling and complaining. But I think what the Lord teaches us is that when we think that way, we don't understand the holiness of God, right? And we think our sin isn't that big of a deal. But God is trying to let them know the smallest sins are against God, and the smallest sins lead to death. It doesn't matter whether we've just had, you know, I'm just a grumbler. Well, that sin is going to lead you to death, and you need a Savior for that. And so this is another instance where God is reminding them, hey, sin leads to death. So we pick up in verse 7, and it says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So it was clear to the people, somehow they, you know, they understand that, hey, this complaining has led to the snakes. We're having problems because we have turned against God. So they go to Moses and appeal to him for the Lord on their behalf once again. It seems like it might be genuine repentance that they're having. And so they ask Moses to ask the Lord to take the serpents away, right? Let's get out of this trouble. We don't want the serpents anymore. But God doesn't take the serpents away, which is wild. God heard the prayer. God did respond, but God did not answer the request the way they wanted. All right, stuff we run into all the time, right? We want out. God says, no, we're going to do it a different way. But God, he did, however, make a way of healing for them. So God may not take us out of the horrible circumstances, but he makes a way of healing. So we see that with God. And this is probably one of the most wild stories in the journey as they move out, right, to the promised land. Moses makes an image of the thing that is afflicting them and puts it on a pole, right? And bronze is this picture of righteous judgment and purification in the Old Testament. So that's one of the things we see. Healing had to happen by faith, right? They had to trust God that looking at a serpent would heal them. And, you know, odd remedy for a snake bite, if I might say so myself. I don't think that would normally happen, right? So, but if they truly trust God, what are they going to do? They're going to put their faith in him, and he's going to bring healing through his means. So we see that happening. So if you believe God, you're going to look. You're going to look to God. You're going to see what he has to say. And the bronze serpent, we know what Jesus says in the New Testament. Right before one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, John 3:14 and 15, Jesus is talking. He says, yeah, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was talking about himself getting put on the cross. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So looking to Jesus, for me and you, is all we need to do. You know, it wasn't about taking the snakes away, but it was about believing God that God would require them to do something that might have seemed foolish, right? This may have seemed foolish to them. We're going to look at a snake on a pole, and that's going to make us better. How in the world is that going to help? But in the same way we see it in, we see that same sort of attitude in our culture today. If you just take that and you say to yourself, oh, this is God's form of salvation at that point in time, I'm looking at a snake on a pole, and I'm healed. And then we say, our culture says, how could putting your faith in what Jesus did on the cross save anybody, right? That same sort of thing. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? And the people who were looking at the snake on the pole said, that's the power of God because this makes no sense, but the power of God is being put on display in that moment at that time. And God, Paul goes on to say, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So we're not to question God's methods. We're called to believe God. That's what we're supposed to do. Trust what he says. Now, I was going to write all these things down, but I thought, hey, let's put a slide up, right? So I find this guy, Rob Mattoon, there we go. He just made some parallels between Christ. And so just read through them. The passages are amazing because just he takes these statements and we move into these passages of Scripture, just bring these things to light. So the first thing he said, the brazen serpent was made like a fiery serpent, yet without a sting. Christ was made like unto sinful man, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I asked them to play this song because of that. And he became sin who knew no sin. You want to sing it again? Number two. He says, the serpent was cursed in the Garden of Eden. Christ was made a curse for us, taking the sin of the world upon himself. He identified himself with our guilt so that we might be identified with him in glory. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Amazing. Next one. Both the serpent and Christ were lifted up as objects of faith and deliverance to those who were dying. The words lifted up are from the Greek word, oopso, I don't know, sorry. I was hoping one of you yelled it out, so I don't know exactly how it's pronounced. It's up there somewhere. This word was used of being lifted up on the cross and being lifted up into glory at the time of his ascension. It means to exalt or to raise to a place of honor. The cross lifted up Christ to a place of glory. Isn't that amazing? John 12:23 says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Awesome. Next one says, The Christian life begins by looking to the Lord for salvation. And in Isaiah, it says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Really cool. So we're supposed to, in our life, continue to be looking to the Lord throughout our lives until the very end of it. We'd be lifting him up or magnifying him in all areas of our life. That's one of the things that we do as believers, is lift him up, right? More of him, less of us. In Hebrews, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So in spite of our trials, our weaknesses, we face them with the Lord on our side. And so are we lifting up Christ in the areas of our life? Are we lifting him up, you know, as we go through things? Pretty amazing stuff. I know that when I was... I don't know. I can pass through the story. I can do the snake, and I can do this. And my mind kind of went to, Lord, you make it so simple that all we need to do is look to you, right? And you know, the gospel, we've been singing simple gospel for several weeks now on Wednesday nights, but it really is. It's look to Jesus for salvation. That's what we do. We look to him. And so this passage in the Old Testament is just a precursor, letting them see how God works to bring redemption. And here he does it in the Old Testament by a simple means that may not have made sense, and yet they could be healed, right? And so now we get that into the New Testament when Christ goes to the cross for us. Truly amazing. So beginning in this point in Numbers 20, verse 10, and going through Numbers 20, 20, we have a summary of Israel's route towards the promised land. And there's a more detailed account in Numbers 33, so eventually we'll get there. But verse 10 says, "Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth." So maybe if you put up that map again, it might help us out a little bit. I just want you to see where we're moving. We're kind of going on the west side. We're going on the west side is what we're doing as we move up through there. Sorry, we're going on the east side. Sorry, everything's backwards. So they journeyed from Oboth. Is that even on there? Sorry, it's all going up here to the east, but yeah, right. None of those cities are up there. Just watch the trail. You'll enjoy it. Okay, so encamped at Aijah Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. So the Amorites, we hear a lot about them in the Old Testament. They're an ancient nation, mentioned frequently. They're descended from one of the sons of Canaan, who was from the line of Ham. So if you follow that group of people. And the Amorites were known as fierce warriors that were coming during their prime. They were these fierce warriors. Verse 14 says, "Now therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slopes of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather the people together, and I will give them water.' Then Israel sang this song, 'Spring up, O well.'" Sorry. Thank you. Some people know that song. Sorry. I doubt that was the tune, but okay. All of you sing it, sing to it. The leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver, with their staves. So the book of the wars of the Lord is quoted here, but we have no record of it. This has been lost. It probably consisted of a collection of songs celebrating the victories of Israel over their neighbors. He says, "And from the wilderness they went to Matana, from Matana to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland." So most scholars believe that Pisgah is the name they apply to the mountain range in which Moab plateau terminates in the west. So they believe that's where that's at. Okay, verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from your wells. We will go by the king's highway until we pass through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land. From the Arnon to Ammon, from Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its valleys. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all of his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. So the Arnon is not up there, but it's a river. So the people, they come to the land of the Amorites. King Sihon's here. And Moses didn't want the land. They just wanted to pass through, but Sihon had other plans. So Sihon, he was a mighty king, and his army was strong and terrible. We know that. And it's likely the Israelites, humanly speaking, were not strong enough to defeat Sihon's forces. But here Israelite won because the Lord was with them. And Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we get a little more insight into what exactly was going on here. He says that the Lord hardened Sihon's spirit toward Israel so that they could be delivered into their hands. So the Lord stepped in here, and the victory over Sihon is referenced by Rahab at Jericho, and that led to the fear of Israel falling on the nations. They heard about this one, and they're like, "Hey, we're finding out about you because of what you did to Sihon." So I think about, you know, when God does his purposes and things that are working out. What's happening tonight? Sihon, you know, when God works things out, God's making himself known in these other nations, and he's making it clear to his own people that no one's able to stand against his people when he is with them, and that they must trust in him. And so one of the things that we see here you know, so that's just a fight, and those things are happening, and battles, and I think, well, how do we apply something like that to us? Here we are in the New Testament times, and I think Romans 8 talks about this. You know, when you think about victories or fights or the things that go on in our life and struggles, you know, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Like, how can we be separated from Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Think about all those things. If you were into any of those things, if you had any of those things coming against you, famine, nakedness, sword, all these things coming against you, and you say, "God's not with me in this," right? That would be our attitude, that there's no way that the Lord is with me and allowing me to go through this. But he says, there's nothing going to separate you from the love of God. I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, what that's a jump up and down and get excited about, right? So, anyway, verse 27. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, okay, so here's a proverb of the time. Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. Okay, so Chemosh is a god of the Moabites and the Ammonites. He's associated with the Ashtaroth. We see those things mentioned in the Old Testament. Chemosh was also one of these gods that were worshipped by Solomon's wives. The cult of Chemosh was eventually destroyed in Judah by King Josiah, similar to the Baals, or Baal, however you want to say it. The worship of Chemosh was a big abomination that came against, that God was wanting to take out. So that when we see God destroying all these people, they were into human sacrifices and all those things. It was terrible stuff. So they were extremely wicked, and God was using Israel to bring judgment against them. Continues on and says, he has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So that was all the Amorites. attacked Moab. They talked about this proverb, like all of them have been delivered into the hand of the Amorites, and now here we are in 30, and we're talking about Israel. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. So, that's all their territories, and they kind of laid it out and said, hey, we got all these spaces. Verse 33, and they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all the people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there were no survivors left him, and they took possession of his land. So Og, king of Bashan, was a mighty, infamous Amorite king, and they would have tended to be afraid of them because they were massive. They were these... It is talked about Og, king of Bashan, was part of the remnant of the Rephaim, the giants in the land. So he was a big dude. His bed was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide, so he was this massive man. And so he was the last of the race of the giants. And Bashan is thought, they don't have a precise location for it. It was generally east of the Sea of Galilee, so Sea of Galilee is... all the way up there. See Bashan? Oh, we got Bashan up there. Okay, so that's where they were at. So, but the big thing that we see here in this passage is God had told Moses they didn't need to fear because they were going into this, and God had promised Israel 40 years earlier that he said, I will fix the boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the River Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. So that's one of the things that he said, was he was going to drive them out. And so they had no reason to fear because God had already provided all of that for them. And so just trusting in the Lord, and you can move out. So it's 8:04. How's everybody feeling? Feel good? You got arms up, thumbs up. Okay, let's do 22. I know it's quick. I'm telling you, it'll be quick. We're going to have a good time with it too. All right, so you know why 22 is interesting to me? When we go into 22, nobody's trying to get anywhere, right? No, okay. Half the room is like, let's do it. Okay, so anyway, we go. So what's interesting to me about 22 is that we're looking at a perspective not from Israel's perspective, but we're looking at a place where Israel isn't. This is things that are happening behind the scenes that Israel doesn't even know anything about, right? It's so interesting to me. And we see what spiritual warfare looks like when it comes against us, right? How plans are constructed to take down God's people. We're seeing that happen here. And how God steps into situations and we don't even know it's happening. How God is sovereign over every nation. So when you're thinking, oh well, he's over the United States, but he's not sovereign over Iran right now. He's sovereign everywhere, right? God is sovereign over all the nations, and we get to see that here. Okay, so let's pick up at 22. I'm telling you, we're going to have a good time. Okay, 22 verse 1. Then Israel traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. So they go into this region. And now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. What an image of how these people are. Can you imagine going out, seeing 2-3 million people, and you're like, okay, they're going to lick it all up. This whole place is going to get licked up by these people. So we got the Midianites and we've got the Moabites. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham's son, who wasn't Isaac or Ishmael. He was another son. Moses' father-in-law was a priest in Midian, you might remember. So we already have a connection here to Moses, right? And Moses had lived there for 40 years, okay? So, you know. And this interaction here starts to cause some friction between Israel and Midian because they took the wrong side. Okay, that's one thing. And it's kind of sad because Balak, he had nothing to fear. God had commanded Israel not to provoke Moab to war because he had given the land to the sons of Lot as a possession. So this wasn't even a place that they would have even taken. They just wanted to go through there, right? But this pagan king didn't know that. So the Moabites were descendants of the sons of Lot. So we have Ruth. She was a Moabitess. And the Moabites and the Midianites, they both lived in this land, and they decided, okay, we're going to come together. We're going to see if we can defeat this horde of people that are coming against us. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the Euphrates River in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed." So Balaam is this well-known dude who is a sorcerer, some sort of medium, and the distance between Balak and Balaam is 400 miles. So these guys, the word has gotten out that this guy, whatever he's doing, he's going to be able to, so his fame is all over the place, that this guy can do this stuff. And instead of this king just kind of humbling himself and seeking to communicate with Israel, maybe I can get a treaty going, they don't have to wipe us out. He says, okay, let me curse him, and maybe that'll figure out a curse, maybe that'll take him out. So the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. And when they came to Balaam, they told him that what Balak had said. So he sends this delegation to him, so they go down first. "Spend the night," Balaam said to them, "and I will report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite officials stayed with him. So Balaam is confident God's going to speak to him in the night. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" And so now God knows who these men are, but I think a lot of these things are like to prompt people to understand, who are you getting involved with? I want to hear it from you. Who are you getting involved with? And so that's what happens here. Verse 10, Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." So Balaam does this good job. He explains what's going on here, relaying the message. But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." So God's response is key to everything that's going to happen moving forward in this chapter. He tells them a few things. Don't go with them. Don't curse them. And he says, they're blessed. Okay, so those are the three things. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Now, think about this. It's like 400 miles. It's probably a 20-day trip and a 20-day back, okay, every time they're doing this. So Balaam sort of gives them the message. He says, God's not going to let me go. You feel like there's some conflict here with Balaam because he doesn't tell him, hey, this is a blessed people. We're not going to mess with any of that. So it's like God's forcing me not to be able to go here. So the Moabite officials returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak sent other officials, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. And when Balak gets this message, he's like, okay, well, let's send more distinguished people down there. We're going to get this thing done. 16, they came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God." So he sort of repeats what's going on here. He even says the Lord is his God. This is a very interesting character in the Old Testament. What's happening here, what his heart is. To say that he's doing all this divination, but he's also saying that the Lord is his God. Sounds super noble, sounds super obedient. Verse 19, "Now spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me." Okay, this is where things start going off the rails for Balaam. He already knows what the Lord had to say about the whole situation. He said, don't go. You're not going to go, you're not going to curse him, that sort of thing. But he was tempted by riches and prestige. He should have told them at the door, no, I know the Lord's heart, and I don't want to do it. I'm not going with you. I know God, and I'm not doing anything he doesn't tell me to do, right? But he doesn't. And John tells us in 1 John, he says, don't love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, so we're already in a troubling spot here. So Balaam loved what the world had to offer, and he's like trying to figure things out. So that night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Okay. So now there's two types of things we got to figure out with God. There's two types of will of God. One is, we see in Scripture, we see God's divine will or his directive will, and we see God's permissive will. So when God divinely says something, it can't be changed, right? So Christ was going to the cross. That was not going to change. You know, everyone who sins, they're going to die. That stuff happens. Those are the divine will of God. Now, the permissive will is you don't have to pay your taxes, right? God allows you to do that stuff. You don't pay your taxes, well, you're breaking the law. You're doing things wrong, and God permits that to happen, right? And so we have that situation happening here with Balaam. God permits him to do what his heart wants to do. So he gives us free will and permits us to do things. And this is one of those times. And Balaam's heart was set on going, so God says he can go. And I think for us, when we think about things like this, when God clearly says something to us, right, let's not him-haw around and say, well, maybe I'm going to do it. You know, I find another way. God, can I find a loophole in what you've said, no, do not do? You know, that's the problem, right? We obey God when we hear God's directives. We go, all right, I'm going to obey the Lord. That's what we do. If we move forward, we got to know that discipline is coming against us. But what God does is his chastening doesn't seem to be joyful for the present. It's painful. We learn in Hebrews that when God, we need brought back, the discipline is to bring us back to him, okay, so that we can trust and obey him. Verse 21, we start to get into the fun. So Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. So Balaam, he gets up, he gets ready, heads out. But God gets angry, and I think it could be when he went is important there. And the Lord, and the angel of the Lord stands in opposition to him. So the angel of the Lord, believed to be another theophany, one of these where Christ is before him, part of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, showing up here. And this is where people get confused. God said he could go. Why is he angry? You know, why in the world would God get angry when he said, go ahead, you know? but I think what we need to figure out is that we look at the outward appearance, and God's looking at the heart of everybody, right? And so that's what we see here. We get greater insight into what the issues were with Balaam when we get to the New Testament. He's never talked about in a good light in the New Testament. The things that are said about him, Peter says that he loved the wages of wickedness. Okay, so this was a guy who's, I don't know what was going on with him, but you know, his heart was not where he needed to be, and as he's going on the way, God's putting a stop to it. And so if Balaam was truly about God's work, he would have sent these guys away, right? But he didn't. And so he wouldn't have sought the face of God again. He wouldn't have done any of that. But he was tempted by the riches. And so he got the word from the Lord. God forbade him to go, and he was still going. So, and I think about, when you think about what happened in two chapters ago, in 20, where Moses and Aaron misrepresented God to the people, we have a situation about to happen where he's going to go, and he's going to possibly stand up, and he's going to misrepresent God to Balak, right? And so God's like, I'm putting a stop to this. You're not going to defame me in front of the nations. What you're going to do is only speak what I tell you to speak, which is wild, right? If he's going to do that to his own people, he's going to do it, and actually it's merciful that he does that here. Okay, what are we talking about? Okay. So we got up, yeah, he heads out. I don't know where we're at. Where are we at? Thank you. I thought my page turned and it didn't turn. Okay, so we made it to 22. We're on 23, right? Okay, half of you are still with me. Okay, here we're racing to the end. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Hilarious. Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. So the angel keeps going in different places. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place. There's no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam. He just gave up. And he was angry and beat it with a staff. So, you know, if you're chasing after money, if you're chasing after God may let you succeed for a little bit, But I'm telling you what, you're going to lose your soul, Jesus says, right? If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we're not chasing after other things. And that's what he's doing here, he's chasing. Then the Lord, verse 28, opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Well, Balaam's lost his mind. Balaam answered the donkey, you have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. It's important for us to realize only the Lord opens our eyes to the spiritual world, like the things that are going on, right? I'm not talking about angel of the Lord showing up in front of our eyes, but the spiritual world, the things that God is doing, we can become so focused on our agendas, the things that we want to get done. I go to work, I pray this all the time, that I go to work, that my eyes will be open to the things of the Lord when I'm trying to do my job. Like, I don't want to be so focused on going down the path and my donkey sitting down and everything else that I can't see that the Lord is trying to show me something, or that there's somebody hurting, or there's something's happening around me. I want to be able to see what the Lord has for me. And so, I mean, that's a word to me, like, slow down and seek the Lord, because he's the only one that's going to open the eyes of us, right, to be able to know his will and what he wants us to do. So when we pray to God for him to reveal himself to those who seek him, that's what he's going to do. He reveals himself. And so I had a couple passages that Jeremiah 33:3 isn't, I don't want to take verses out of context and apply them to something, but this was a time when Judah, God was telling Jeremiah, like, open your eyes, call upon me. This is what he says, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So that was to Jeremiah, he's telling him that. But the thing is, he wants us to call upon him because he will open our eyes to the things that are going on. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So how are we going to get that info unless we're coming to the Lord and seeking his face, right? That's what we've got to be. So we've got to know, if we want to know the Lord's will, we've got to seek the Lord's face. All right, verse 32. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, and I would have spared it. The donkey would have lived. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. So Balaam went with Balak's officials. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you? Well, I have come now. I'm come to you now, Balaam replied, but I can't say whatever I please. I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. Okay, so he arrives and he says, I can only speak what God puts in his mouth. And this is where I was trying to get to. Isn't that wonderful? It took us all night, and I made it to here. The word of God, the word that God puts in our mouth, right, should be what we speak to people. We have an opportunity every day. It's a privilege when we open the word of God that we're able to speak into the lives of the people we come in contact with, people who are hurting all around us, man. Every day I hear somebody else is hurting around me, and it's like, boy, so I have nothing to speak to somebody if I'm not in the Word, if I'm not seeking the Lord myself, right? So I got to seek the Lord to know what the Lord wants me to speak into other people's lives. It's never, God never wants the Word to stop with you. When we open the Word of God, it doesn't want it to stop right there. Like, it should be flowing out, looking for opportunities to share the Word with other people around us. And he's given you opportunities every day. And I'm not just talking about sharing the gospel. I'm talking about those, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ who are here that are hurting, that type of stuff that goes on, encouragement, maybe rebuke for somebody who's trying to go off the rails, right? Compassionate words from the Lord. It goes on and on as you study and you seek out. Just, man, Lord, if he could just help us to be aware of His Spirit and walking in the Spirit so we can love and care for other people through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? It's just going to be flowing out. All right, verse 39. Then Balaam went with Balak to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the officials who were with him. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he could see the outskirts of the Israelite camp. Dun, dun, dun. And that's where we will pick up a month from now or something. We do not have a Wednesday service like this for a while. But, you know, Balak's story is this wonderful picture of God's sovereignty over all of us, right? No plans made by man, this is mind-blowing, but no plans made by man will stand, right? Even the most powerful, influential man won't be able to prosper if the Lord doesn't give him permission to be able to do these things. And so, you know, I think as we look at the Word of God and we go out, I think important stuff in these stories that we've known for a long time, to be just dependent upon the Lord and loving God and seeking His face so that we can be who He's called us to be as we go out into the world together. So let's pray. Well, Lord, I just so thankful for Your Word. Thankful for these, just how You've given us insight into the way You work, and that You are with us, and that You guide and You direct and You stop us when we're going in the wrong directions, Lord. Thank You for discipline that You bring into our lives, Lord, and just for the revealing of just things in our life that need to be dealt with. So, God, we come before You this evening, and I just know that we all are dealing with something, Lord, that we need to turn over to You. So I just pray, God, that You would help us to do that. Give us strength to go out and work and move in Your Spirit, and may You be glorified in our lives, Lord. And so we just thank You for this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.